Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49? We come to a new section in Isaiah's book today. I think it was when we first started, I gave some of you an outline of the entire book, and I told you there were 9 sections in this book. Isaiah chapter 49 begins the 8th major section, and it's sometimes referred to as the dawn of redemption. This section extends all the way through chapter 55. And it's important that we understand that as we come to this next section, Isaiah continues to build his case. He is lifting Judah's thoughts beyond their immediate problems to the more distant certainties that lie ahead. Just one example of it. In chapter 40, verse 1, you will remember this, no doubt, from several weeks ago, we read these words, "Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." But now, we come to Isaiah 49, and the very first verse says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." The prophetic horizon, in other words, is broadening as we come to this 8th section. God is concerned with more than just Israel. And with this broadening comes the second of Isaiah's 4 servant songs. The suffering Jews needed more than release from Babylon. They needed a Savior greater than Cyrus. And so do we. We all need spiritual deliverance. We all need an everlasting Savior. And Isaiah is deepening our awareness of this. In chapter 42, he introduced the servant of the Lord. And now this mysterious hero reappears along with man's hostility toward him. Chapter 49 and the first 3 verses of chapter 50, we'll look at all of this today, divides, as your sermon notes in the bulletin suggest, into 3 sections. The first section deals with the glorious servant of the Lord who is the light for the nations, the first 6 verses of chapter 49. The second section deals with the despised servant of rulers who is a covenant to the people, verses 7 through 13 of chapter 49. And the final section concerns the despondent people who are kept by the assurances of God, verses 14 of chapter 49 through verse 3 of chapter 50. That's the outline for this morning's text, but note this. In all of this, Isaiah is focusing our attention on the one who embodies God's loving intentions towards us, the one who embodies God's tenderness. Well, let's begin by reading the entire passage, then we'll come back and look at its individual parts. Chapter 49, beginning with verse 1. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength,' he says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she would have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the tyrant shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened, that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. Father, we thank you for your word and ask now that you would help us. Help us to think through and understand what we've just read. Help us to hear your message, both for your people of old, but also for us today. Again, we ask that you would broaden our understanding, broaden our apprehension of who you are, that we might love you more, that we might trust you more, that we might see you as you truly are. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, Isaiah begins by reintroducing us to the servant of the Lord, the glorious servant of the Lord, in the first six verses of chapter 49. Listen again to verses 1 through 4. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand me, he made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I've labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. The servant of the Lord, set apart from birth and uniquely equipped for his mission, is a prophet, we're told in this paragraph. He's the voice of God on earth, and he demands a hearing from the entire world. But notice, unlike Cyrus, his weapons aren't of the flesh, though they do have power to destroy strongholds, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. His word is a sharp sword. He himself is a polished arrow, Isaiah says. He's a terrifying weapon in the hand of God. And yet notice, he compels the attention of the world by improbable means. Hidden until the time is right, he emerges in history to conquer not by military might, but by self-sacrifice. He is a servant, and by the force of truth. The servant, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus. Isaiah foresees him. But there's a problem here. In verse 3, the servant is identified as Israel, in whom I, that is God, will be glorified, we're told. But in verses 5 and 6, as we'll see shortly, this same servant is the one who restores Israel to God. Well, how can that be? How can Israel restore Israel? Well, a clue already appeared in chapter 48, verse 1, the passage that we looked at last week, where Isaiah confronted the house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, as it's said there, but not in truth or right. See, Isaiah understood that these demoralized Jews, whose failed mission was obvious to the nations, after all, they were in exile, no longer lived up to their name. God's purpose was to bless them so that the world would be drawn to him. Yet Israel failed. And by now their failure had made a mockery of their identity as the ancient Israel of God. But was the purpose of God therefore defeated? No. God provided a substitute Israel who did live up to his name. Jesus Christ is the substitute. Theirs and ours, not only in his death, but also in his life. He became to us, as Paul says, wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is everything to us. His only failure was our failure. And our only success is his success. The Israel of verse 3, then, is the Messiah, the servant who embodies all that historic Israel should have been. He is the Israel in whom God will be glorified. He is the one Isaiah is envisioning. You know, we can't make sense of the Old Testament without Christ. He is the one on whom all lines converge. All the persons and events and institutions of the Old Testament, including the nation of Israel itself, find their truest meaning in him. Or put another way, The Old Testament has obsolescence built into it. It points beyond itself, both because of the human failure its story tells and because even at their best, the Old Testament characters and institutions were only meant to prepare us for something greater. The incompleteness of the Old Testament demands resolution. On every page, it cries out for Christ. And so we're not surprised that it uses the name Israel for the Messiah. In fact, we should expect it. For the whole Bible is about Christ. We should expect it and we should learn to read it that way. That's what the apostles did. Even a cursory reading of the New Testament reveals that. But if it's all about Christ, including the opening paragraph of Isaiah 49, how are we to understand verse 4? And particularly the first two lines of verse 4. But I said, this is the servant of the Lord speaking, but I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Well, here we're given a glimpse into the psychology of the Messiah. You see, Jesus Christ, the very center of God's purpose unfolding in history, struggled at times with feelings of failure. Did you know that? I have labored in vain. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't. After all, he was also 100% man, right? His earthly ministry didn't come across as one continual triumph after another, unlike the human conquerors strutting across the stage of history, adored by multitudes. Jesus was despised and rejected. In fact, Isaiah is going to tell us about that in three chapters from now. He was despised and rejected. And at times he felt utterly frustrated. And in the end, he was abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken me? He prayed from the cross. And yet, unlike historic Israel, this Israel did not turn away from God in cynical unbelief. In all of his setbacks, he trusted God. Yet, surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God, as Isaiah writes. He saw the joy set before him and he clung to it by faith, a faith in God, his Father, who preserved him. He was a faithful son, a faithful Israel. But that's not all Isaiah tells us about the servant of the Lord. This Israel not only renews historic Israel, he is also the divinely appointed Savior of the whole world. Look at verses 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations. Literally, the last line of verse 6 reads, to be my salvation unto the end of the earth. See, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and there is no other. He is God's appointed light for the nations. Every wisdom and philosophy and moral code outside of Christ is ultimately darkness with regard to salvation. But to enter into the light of Christ is to have your gloom lifted and everything made anew. To have your confusion replaced with truth and joy. And His God-appointed mission to bring the light of God into the darkness of this life will succeed, Isaiah says. Now, if you know the Lord as your Savior, you know that's true. You've experienced that. Jesus Himself said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The glorious servant of the Lord does all of this. But as Isaiah goes on to say, he's not only a glorious servant, he is also a despised servant of rulers. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. The ways of God are so strange. Christ's strategy isn't to overwhelm the arrogance of the world with a more formidable arrogance, like every other conqueror, but rather to empty himself and to take the form of a servant. Now, the servanthood of Christ can make it easy to dismiss him with contempt. Even as believers, we can do that. We can treat him as if he's simply an optional add-on rather than the Lord of all. Why? Why do we do that? Well, because the human heart is endlessly self-exalting. You see, you and I are far more interested in lifting ourselves up than we are in lifting Christ up. But that's not the only reason. And this is Isaiah's point. Christ approaches us not like a Cyrus, fuming with rage, cracking the whip, throwing his weight around. He approaches us as a servant. He is more than a servant, but not above servanthood. That is how he relates to us. His meekness, we might say, is so real that it can be misunderstood and deeply despised, as Isaiah says. But notice, God has resolved that even the great ones of the earth, kings and princes, will put their pride away in order to honor the servant of the Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the way of God. Humiliation, then vindication. The true worth of the servant of the Lord shines forth in his influence on people. They joyfully flock to him from around the world, Isaiah says. And notice how God addresses his servant in verses 8 and following. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who were in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he has pity on them and will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Now, these promises need to be seen against the backdrop of Cyrus freeing Jewish exiles in the 6th century B.C. That event fills Isaiah's thoughts throughout this portion of the book because his prophetic eyes see in it how Jesus saves us today. Isaiah would have loved the fourth stanza of Charles Wesley's hymn, And Can It Be? You know these words. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that my God shouldst die for me? Isaiah sees in the historic liberation of God's people by Cyrus a model of a greater liberation by the servant of the Lord. We are no longer waiting for something greater. Now is the time to be liberated from the sins that tyrannize us. Behold, now is the favorable time, Paul writes. Now is the day of salvation. Think of what Christ is worth to us. He is a covenant to the people, Isaiah says. In other words, he is the very embodiment of God's pledge of grace to us. That's what a covenant is. He's how God pours out favor upon us and how we are bound to God in return. From the very beginning, God has given Himself to us through covenants, through formal agreements that we can bank on. He isn't ad-libbing His way along. He has a plan. He knows how weak our faith is. He knows that we need the strong assurance that He's given Himself to us by oath. Hence, Isaiah shows us that Christ Himself is God's covenant with weak people who have failed to keep their end of the bargain. People like you and me. He is a covenant to us. And notice, Isaiah's prophetic vision sweeps across the history of salvation. He sees God through the covenant man, Jesus Christ, restoring the ruins that sin has made of us. He sets us free from our self-imposed prisons. He leads us forward into a new way of life, caring for us moment by moment, overcoming the obstacles, getting us all the way home to His eternal presence. And this freeing, this liberation gathers in not only the Jews of ancient Babylon, but multitudes of people from all over the world as history rushes toward the end. Can you see what Isaiah is saying? God is doing something new and lasting in our morally chaotic world. And anyone can be a part of it. God is out to prove how kind He can be through Jesus Christ, and there is room there for you. Hence we read, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted." Worldwide redemption calls for cosmic celebration. That's the point. The people of God, now from all nations, are so richly comforted and loved that it takes nothing less than the heavens and the earth and the mountains to shout their joy and approval to God. But as the final section reveals, such praise isn't automatic, and certainly not for those who were despondent. Look at verse 14. "But Zion said," that's a big but. There are some buts in the Bible that are bigger than others. This is a huge but. Everyone is singing, or supposed to be singing, right? That's what verse 13 said, but then we come to verse 14. "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." What a letdown! Isaiah's just told us that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But then we look around at our problems and we mumble, "No, the Lord has forsaken me. He's forgotten me." God's people, even as they are being carried in the everlasting arms, can be gloomy and sour and impossible to please. It is so hard for some Christians to be happy. It is so hard for you and me at times to be happy. Think about it. Here is ultimate joy, drawing praise from the heavens and the earth and the mountains, filling our lives with hope, and yet our emotions can be dead. How exasperating. What should be done to hearts impervious to such goodness? What does God do? Well, He goes on and on and on, proving Himself, demonstrating that He is exactly the God that we need. Isaiah drives this point home by reminding us of three things about the Lord in verses 15 through verse 3 of chapter 5. First, in verses 15 to 21, He reminds us that He is a mindful Lord. He has not forgotten us. It is we who forget Him. Look at 15 and 16. "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have compassion on the son of her womb, have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your security, in other words. That's why cities in the ancient world were always walled cities. That's how they were made secure. Your walls, your security, are continually before me. Remember, God is addressing Zion here. In Isaiah's culture, a city was thought of in the feminine gender. That's why in this final section, we find Lady Zion and her children repeatedly, or in our terms, the church and her members. And God is saying that He will never, ever abandon His family. Won't do it. His love is more mindful than even the love of a tenderly nursing mother. The imagery of verse 16 suggests the vision of God spreading out His hands before us so that we can see our very names engraved there. Do you realize how profoundly loved you are by God? If His assurances don't move you, what are you looking for? Isn't the love of God enough? In fact, rather than neglecting us, God swears by His very life to surprise us with the expansion and growth of His people. Isaiah imagines it in verses 17 to 21. He imagines it like a childless woman, delightedly astonished at the multitude of happy children gathered around her as their mother, replacing their devastation with fullness. He's describing the future of the church. His people will someday look around and say with amazement, "How can it be? All these multitudes gathered into the bosom of the church despite our barrenness, despite our futility. What on earth has happened?" You see, the growth of the church will be too vast to be explained by any human plan or strategy. It won't be our faith that grows the church, but God's resolve to show more mercy to more and more sinners. In the final triumph of grace, we will not congratulate ourselves on a job well done. None of us will pat ourselves on the back or one another. We will stutter in amazement as we read in verse 21, "Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come?" Isaiah is displaying the endless love of God to all who are slow to believe what the prophets have spoken. And that's not all he tells us about the Lord. Second, in verses 22 to 26, he tells us that our God is a triumphant Lord. "Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Isaiah's boldness here should not be misunderstood. With the gospel ever expanding, with more and more people acknowledging the church as their spiritual mother, this is not a religious colonialism that he's describing, no. The respect given to the growing church in the latter days is the willing expression of spiritual indebtedness. In fact, it's happening in parts of Africa and Asia, even in our own day. And as history draws closer to the return of Christ, gospel breakthroughs will accelerate. Now, living in America today, we often feel as if we're on the losing side, don't we? That the enemy is moving from one victory to the next, that greater is he who is in the world than he who is in us. But nothing, absolutely nothing, could be farther from the truth. Christ is and will be the victor. And His victory will be so glorious that all flesh will admit that God has stepped into history with a mighty salvation. Isaiah is heaping one assurance on another, because when God's people are too demoralized to believe the promises of grace, What do they need? More grace. Third, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 50, Isaiah tells us that our God is a powerful Lord. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce of which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? God is challenging Judah to think again. Think again! They feel abandoned. That's why they say in verse 14 of chapter 49, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. It's true, they were being disciplined, but they had not been abandoned. Hence God says to them, pull your mother's divorce certificate out of the file. What does it say? What are the charges? Was it my failure as a husband that ruined the marriage, or was it your mother's failure? Is it fair to keep blaming me for your captivity in Babylon? Or if you feel like property that's been sold because my creditors were putting pressure on me, think again about that as well. Do I even have creditors? To whom do I owe everything? What are you thinking? The reason for their exile was not the failure of God. As the last two lines of verse 1 say, behold, for your iniquities. For your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. They were to blame, not God. When we are under God's discipline, we never have reason to find fault with Him. And notice, God presses the point. When He approached them with offers to help, why did they remain silent? When His outstretched hand provided everything they needed, why didn't they lay hold of it? Is His hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or has He no power to deliver? He is the powerful Lord. Beloved, if you are not experiencing that power, it isn't because of weakness or reluctance in God. God is both ready and willing to meet us with saving power if only we will step forward in the eagerness of repentance and faith. Martin Luther put it this way, and he was absolutely right. He said, the root behind all other manifestations of sin is compulsive unbelief. Our voluntary darkness concerning God, ourselves, His relationship to the fallen world, and His redemptive purpose. The problem, in other words, is with us, not with God. And by the way, it isn't a complicated faith that God is looking for in us. It is a childlike faith, a childlike trust. Isaiah has shown us that we are mere children in God's family. That's how we are cast throughout this book. We are mere children in God's family, loved beyond measure. Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, I very often think with sweetness and longing and panting of soul of being a little child, taking hold of Christ to be led by Him through the wilderness of this world. That's what we're talking about. That's what God wanted to be for His people of old, and that's what He wants to be for you and me. If Isaiah's vision of God is true, why do we cling to our resentment and our anger rather than taking hold of Jesus' hand? Give it up. God has given His servant Jesus Christ as a light for the nations and as a covenant to His people, and He loves us more than you can ever imagine. Let go of your anger and your self-pity. Take hold of the God who loves you. Rest in His mighty, everlasting arms. Father, help us. Help us to look beyond ourselves, beyond our own needs, our own disappointments, our own self-pity, to the God who is the God who is both mighty and tender, the God who loves us as we most need to be loved. Help us, O Lord, to offer praise to you out of grateful hearts, because you are who you are. Amen.